Turn to Matthew chapter 23. This morning is the final part of our series that we've been in, verses 1 through 36. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. May the Lord bless his word. This morning we will look at the last four woes in verses 23 through 33 that Jesus pronounces on the scribes and the Pharisees. These woes expose the sin of merely seeking to be a man pleaser rather than walking by faith being pleasing to God. External religion is an attempt to exalt oneself by seeking to appear holy by what you do before God and man. External religion is driven by internal rebellion. This is seen in the sin of legalism. It is an attempt to cover up sin by the deeds of the flesh without being concerned for your own soul. It is all about what it looks like rather than what it truly is. But true religion is vastly different. True religion has God at the center. God is supreme in all things. True religion is not man-centered, but God-centered. True religion is consumed with knowing God and desiring to display his glory. Paul said, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." And the psalmist talks about true religion in this way. I want us to turn to Psalm 111. And I want us to hear the words of the psalmist as the words of one who is walking in true religion, one that is walking by faith, who is praising his God and his Savior and his King. And I want that to be in our mind as a sharp contrast between the picture that Jesus paints of the scribes and the Pharisees and the picture that is painted in Psalm 111. So listen to the words of the psalmist. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And all who practice it," in other words, all who walk in godly wisdom, walk in his commandments, "have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." As we look at this passage briefly, we need to understand that it is a characteristic of those who have been saved that they fear God. If there is no fear in our hearts, if there is not holy reverence for the Lord, then there is no salvation. God's grace being poured on sinful people causes us to have a holy fear for God. Not a fear that is frightened of God, but a fear that respects the Lord. There is a hunger, there is a desire to study and know this God. There is a desire to speak of his excellencies. There is an understanding that this great God has caused us to be born again. And there is a fruit of walking in obedience in this wisdom that God births inside our mind and our heart. If those things are not there, then it is not to be called true religion. True religion starts with God. True religion has a high and glorious view of God. True religion has a deep dependency on God and his word. True religion knows that if God does not save sinners, no sinners would ever be saved. True religion is consumed with knowing God. True religion is so satisfied with God that those who practice it want the world to see him in all they do. This is not the heartbeat of the hypocrite. The hypocrite only cares about what people think about them. The religious hypocrite spends his or her time trying to make sure that their deeds are seen and approved. The religious hypocrite despises the righteousness of Christ and attempts to establish their own as the standard of righteous living. The religious hypocrite always seeks to infect others with their poison. So let's look closer at verses 23 through 33, at the religious hypocrite, and see why Jesus despises, rejects, and exposes them for who they really are. So in our mind, we need to have that picture of the words of the psalmist. Hear his heartbeat, how he's so passionate about the glory of God, so passionate about seeing and understanding the works of God and telling of his excellence and walking in the way of wisdom produced by a right fear of God. And I want that to be contrasted with these hypocrites who Jesus is exposing, not only for their doom, but exposing for the warning that it gives to the church. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. First thing I want us to see is that many legalists pay very close attention to small details, but they miss the big picture. They spend their whole time making sure that everything that people see is the way it's supposed to be, but they do it in neglect of their own heart and their own soul. These hypocrites, Jesus points to the fact that they tithe mint and dill and cumin. In other words, externally, people would see their gardens growing. They would see the bounty that the Lord had provided for them, and they made sure that that was seen in their gifts. But they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. In other words, externally, look at what I bring. Look at what I bring. I've been blessed, so look at what I bring. But inside, they were filled with evil thoughts and malice, neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness. In other words, from the outside, the people thought that they were righteous. From the outside, it looked like they had all their religious ducks in a row. But internally, their heart was filled with wickedness, filled with contempt, and filled with a hatred towards God and all his ways. See, the religious hypocrite looks pleasing on the outside, but inside they are swallowing camels, so to say. In other words, they are filling themselves up with things that are bad for them. In other words, they're so worried about what you think, but they could care less about what God thinks. The church needs to be warned here. Jesus is clear, giving the tithe of mint and dill and cumin, giving a tithe of the things that God has blessed us with, that's good. But don't think that it's just a matter of being a transaction. Don't think that tithing is a matter of this much in, this much out, and God is pleased. God cares that our gifts, our offerings, and our tithes come from our heart that has been radically changed by his grace. In other words, if it's not a gift with the understanding, God has given me so much, I can never repay him. But I worship my King and give a portion of what he's given me. Think about it. How many people give with an understanding that they're paying God back? Well, God, you gave me 100. I give you back 10. Now I can use the 90 for whatever I want. This is the heart of the hypocrite. The hypocrite thinks that there's this formula that we just punch in and we have this transaction and God goes, cha-ching, okay, we're all right with God. But God looks at the heart. God looks at the inside. God looks at the desires and the will and the understanding why we do what we do. If the only reason why we give is to make sure that people see our giving, we're on the very wrong slope and we are sliding away from God, not rising towards God. These blind guides are called blind guides in this matter because not only were they walking in sin, but they were being the leaders to show others how to walk in that same sin. their display of giving was not causing the eyes of God's people to be lifted upward, but causing the eyes of God's people to be on the religious hypocrite. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. All these woes this morning tie together. They have at the same purpose and focus this being over-concerned with the external with no care for the internal. In other words, if you went to someone's house and they spent all day washing the outside of the cup and the outside of the plate, and yet last night's food and last night's drink was stuck firmly on the inside of these things that they were now going to serve you, would you be impressed with how much the outside sparkled? No. That's what it looks like to God when we dress ourselves up to be externally pleasing to man with no care for our soul, with no care for what we desire and what we believe in and what we hold to be dear. In other words, if we're standing with hands lifted to the Lord in praise, and yet our heart is so ravishing sin at the same time that we're so thinking and pondering and lusting after the things of the world, God is not impressed with our hands that are raised. It's a mere show. In other words, there's nothing wrong with cleaning the outside of the cup, but it has to be a fruit of cleaning the inside first. In other words, we must be born again to see the kingdom of God. No matter how hard we try to dress up like the religious people of the day, if our soul is not cared for God, and if our soul is not fixed upon the Lord, no matter how much we clean up the outside, the inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. Think about that. Those are two things that are in Scripture that are horrible to say that for someone's attitude or character. If you say that somebody is greedy and self-indulgent, does that remind you of a godly person? No, it reminds you of the world. It reminds you of the American way. Isn't that the American system? Just to be lusting after the things of the world, to be greedy for self-gain, to be so fixed on pleasing self that nothing else matters? That's the opposite of the Christian. That's the opposite of the one that has been captured by God's grace, because now we are concerned for the glory of God. We're now concerned for the body of Christ in a way that we never were before. It's not about who we are. It's about who God is. It's not about what we do to be fooling people in our appearance, but it's about who we are. It's about being changed by the grace of God. In other words, Jesus calls them blind again. They're still all concerned about wearing the long robe, about the seats of honor, about the places of honor in public, about the right titles that you call them. It's all about the external. It's all about who they are in the temporary, and it has nothing to do with the glory of God. Being only concerned about the external should cause us to ponder whether we are more filled with greed and self-indulgence than we are with the glory of God. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's the same thing. All of these woes point to the same thing. You're dressing up the outside. You're dressing up the outside, and you could care less that you are spiritually dead and bankrupt on the inside. There is no hunger for God. There's only a desire to be seen. There is no passion to be cleansed by the righteousness of Christ. There's only a passion to make sure that people think you are righteous. These religious hypocrites This picture is probably the best, the most vivid of all three so far. That if we looked at a whitewashed tomb on the outside, if we looked at this coffin that is displaying the excellency of craftsmanship, without pondering what's on the inside, we miss what's on the inside. In other words, when you go to a funeral, you're not so consumed with the craftsmanship of the coffin that you forget that there's a loved one inside, a friend inside, that death has come. In other words, these Pharisees are so bent on the display that they don't see that they're dying on the inside, that they're filled with lawlessness, that the sins of their own passions reign unrestrained as they paint the outside to be what? To appear righteous before others. There's nothing wrong with someone looking at someone and saying, wow, that's a godly person. But it's the attitude that drives that person, whether it's honoring to God or not. Don't be fooled by all these passages. Don't let your flesh be twisted to say that we shouldn't have an understanding that godliness is seen. But what drives you? Is it the desire that it be seen by man? Or is it a desire to stand unashamed before Almighty God? Is it a desire to have the checklist? Wow, look at that person. They do this, they do this, they do this. Or is it a desire to stand before God and say, whatever you will, Lord, cause your will to be worked in me to be pleasing to you? See, it's the desire. What drives your religious practice? What drives your actions day in and day out? Is it the glory of God, or is it the opinion of your fellow man? Many times we see in our society an external holiness that is so disgusting, not only to the saved, but also to the unsaved. It is this pharisaical attitude that we're holy by what we do. See, the world should understand that we're righteous, but the world should understand without question that by our testimony, we are only righteous by the works of Almighty God. The boasting of self-righteousness is so ugly. It's so man-centered. It's such an attempt to rise up to God by what we do that God rejects it with all his power and being. Either we are acceptable and pleasing in Christ, by Christ, and for his glory, or we're not acceptable at all. What drives you in your attempts to obey? What drives you in your religious walk? What drives you as you go to the scriptures to read? What drives you as you come to church to worship? What drives you as you fellowship with one another? We have to ask these questions. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Here's the bottom line. Jesus brings these four woes to a closing by saying, what will your testimony be of why you should escape the flames of hell? Ask in the world, why should you go to heaven? Why should you not go to hell? Well, I think my good works outweigh my bad works. Well, I think I've done more good in this world than I've done bad. Is that the testimony of the Christian? Is that the testimony of the heart that's been set free by the grace of God? No way. Why should God not send you to hell? The only answer is because Christ Jesus stands for me. Because Christ Jesus died for me. Because in him I have been made the righteousness of God. And in him my sins were paid for. There's nothing about what we do that should be the answer why we enter glory. There's nothing about what we could do ever to keep us away from those flames that lick at our feet every day. except the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. See, the Christian fears not heaven. The Christian fears God. The Christian doesn't have to fear being cast into hell because he's in Christ already perfect, already seated in the heavenlies, already acceptable and pleasing to God. But the religious hypocrite, it's all about what the people think, not about what God thinks. But we need to be clear about this woe, because we can twist this to mean something that it's not what Jesus is saying. Listen to the commentary of John Gill as he gives us these words of wisdom. Now, our Lord must not be understood as blaming them for just or simply building the tombs of the prophets and garnishing the monuments of the righteous, which they might have done without blame. But because they did all this, that they might be thought to be very innocent and holy men, and far from being guilty of the crimes of their forefathers were, when they were of the very same self-same bloodthirsty persecuting spirit, and did and would do the same things to the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament that their fathers had done to the prophets of the old. End quote. Isn't that amazing? In other words, these religious hypocrites were so bent on saying what they weren't so that they could be ready to do what no one would expect them to do. Oh, we're not like our fathers that killed the prophets of God. Oh, no, we're for God. And Jesus unfolds their just condemnation in verse 34 and following that we already looked at. That they would indeed kill the apostles, that they would indeed do to them what their fathers did to the Old Testament prophets. See, Jesus is touching on the ugliness of the religious hypocrite, always saying they're one thing, but always being something else, always showing one thing, but always desiring something else. These religious hypocrites wanted to be seen as the most righteous of all the people, but they wanted to be seen as righteous by their whitewashing the tombs, by washing the outside of the plate, by giving abundantly from the gifts that God had given, but not caring about their own heart, not caring about their own soul. The hypocrite assumes he is working his way to forgiveness. Let me say that again. The hypocrite assumes he is working his way to forgiveness. The hypocrite assumes he is establishing his own righteousness. But in reality, he is heaping up more sins, more guilt, as he walks in his own ways for his own glory. John the Baptist makes the same declaration to the religious hypocrites. Listen to what John the Baptist had to say. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." As Jesus uses these words, they're not words that we use. The words that John the Baptist used are not words that we use. We don't call people vipers. We don't call them broods of vipers or serpents. It's not language we use. But this is very strong language that Jesus is using. In other words, he is saying that their lives look like their father, the great and terrible serpent, the devil, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. To be called a brood of vipers is to say that you are children of snakes, children of poisonous serpents. In other words, the fruit of the snake is only more snakes. They may change their skin. They may change their appearance, but they're still a snake. It's only the one that has been changed by the grace of God that is accepted by God. No matter how pretty a snake makes himself, he's still a snake. No matter how much that snake dazzles man, he does not dazzle God. I want us to listen again to the words that we already read back in chapter 12 that Jesus spoke against the Pharisees. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed them, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" In other words, Jesus is speaking and acting in such a way that the people's mind are drawn to the Word of God. Could this be the one? In other words, by his words and by his actions, their minds were being lifted upwards. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." In other words, they spent their whole life wanting that attention. They spent their whole life wanting the people to lift their eyes to them. And the moment that their eyes started lifting to the heavens, they said, "No! This isn't the Son of David. This is the son of the devil." In other words, they refused to enter and they shut the door in the faces of those that would enter. Do you see how weighty this is? In other words, as Jesus did naturally what he would do, it automatically exalted the glory of God. But the Pharisees fought for the attention. They fought to get the people's eyes off of Christ. They had to fight so hard that they had to kill the Lord of glory to do so. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus' words are sharp this morning. Jesus' words are weighty this morning. But Jesus' words will either land upon our hearts as words of grace warning us to stop and to run and to flee away from religious hypocrisy, or they will land as iron upon our head. The heart that has been changed by the grace of God loves to be instructed by God. The heart that seeks its own righteousness, its own approval, its own position in this world, not only curses the Son, but curses the Spirit. Not only rejects the Son in his work of redemption, but rejects the work of the Spirit as the Spirit testifies to the greatness of Christ. See, we've gathered this morning to worship God. And there's two ways that we can come to worship. We can come to worship by faith and honor God and praise God for who he is and what he's done. Or we can come in the flesh and put on a mask and try to convince everyone that we're somebody that we aren't. It happens all over the world every day. God, in his sovereign declaration this morning, says, my people, my children, my sons and my daughter, come out from among them. Come out from the religious hypocrites. Come out from the game and walk in a way that is worthy of the name of God. Why does God pronounce this great woe against words? Why does God say that by your words you'll be justified and by your words you will be condemned? Because again, it has to do with the tree. If the tree is a fallen tree, it has never been saved by the grace of God, it can only produce bad fruit. But when God changes the heart, when God changes the mind and the will, our tree starts to produce different fruit. And the heart that used to want everybody to see every good deed that we did, to make sure that we were thanked, to make sure that we were praised, to make sure that we were held in high esteem, now doesn't care about those things. It only cares that God is seen, that God is glorified. In other words, when our heart speaks, noise is made out our mouths. When we ponder the excellencies of God, our lips will praise his holy name. One who rightly and reverently fears the Lord will bear fruit in word and deed for the glory of God. The one who has tasted that the Lord is good lives not for self-indulgent reasons, not for greed, not for lust, but for the glory of God. The one who sees the Lord high and lifted up seeks not to be elevated in the eyes of man, but lives his life content to know God and being known by God. Not speaking about sinless perfection. We don't want a lie to come in and cause our hearts to be brought to a place of sorrow. The Bible nowhere talks about his children in this life being sinlessly perfect. But there is a fruit that is glorious to the glory of God, that when we sin, we repent and we believe. Repentance is a good fruit. Repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is a trusting and believing that the sin we have just partaken in will not stand against us because of what Christ has done. The gospel is the beauty and the glory that sets us free day after day after day. Because in this life, we will sin every single day. And don't let anybody ever tell you you won't. It is a heresy that has come into the church at different times in different ways. And it is the fruit of legalism, not the fruit of glory. It is the fruit of the wicked, not the fruit of grace. There is no point in this life that sinners will live without sin. That promise is made for glory alone. But Jesus does say this: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. See, the encouragement, beloved, is that God dwells in his people. And that as God dwells in his people, he wants his name to be lifted up, his glory to be lifted up. And just like John the Baptist, our hearts should be saying on a daily basis, I must decrease and he must increase. In other words, it is the religious hypocrite that wants to pile all his trinkets for the world to see. But it is the humble servant of God that cares not what people think about us, but wants the glory of God to be seen. The Christian is God-centered because he is satisfied with God. This is all about our passions. This is all about who we are, and we can't pretend. If we're not satisfied with God, it will be seen. But if we are satisfied with God, it'll also be seen. Because make the tree good, and the fruit will be good. But leave the tree bad, and the fruit will be bad. You have to ask yourself a question. You have to be willing to ponder the depths of your own mind and soul. What brings you the most satisfaction in this world? What brings you the most joy in this world? What do you hunger for? What do you spend your time and energy on? And if you can't answer that you are satisfied with God and that you hunger for God and his kingdom, I pray that you will run to him this morning. that you will run to him in such a way, knowing that he will not cast out any that come to him, that his grace is sufficient, that his Son did what we never could do. And whether we believe in God and have stumbled in the mud, and we need to run to our Father to praise his holy name for doubting, for thinking that the pleasures of this world are more pleasing than the drippings from his throne. Let's worship our King rightly this morning. Let's praise his holy name in song. Let's praise his holy name in thought, in deed, and desire. Let's come to the table in a moment with an understanding that our King reigns, that his life, that his death, and his resurrection are the hope of glory. May we live our lives as a fruit of being satisfied with God, so as to declare his praises all over the world. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you this morning. Our hearts are pulled in every direction by our own sin, by the sins of the world. But praise God, they're pulled and guided and directed by your word and by your spirit. Father, we praise you that you are the one that holds us and keeps us. We praise you that our salvation is not in our hands, but yours. Father, forgive us for the times this week that we have gone to the well of the world to drink and to be satisfied in a way that only you can provide. Lord, guide us. Cause us to be honest with ourselves. Cause us to be honest with you. And cause us to have a passion that cares more about what God thinks than what anybody else in this world thinks. Lord, make us into vessels, vessels of grace, vessels of noble purposes, vessels that you use for your own honor and glory and praise. And may we find much joy in being those vessels of our great God and King. Lord, you are good, and you are the only one that always does good. Lord, help us to drink from that fountain daily. Help us to see your excellencies daily. Help us to be satisfied with you in the morning and in the evening. Help us to find much joy in our fellowship with Christ. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said. Amen.